studying through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. If you remember the end of chapter 4, go back up there to verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And he goes on down sharing some of the fruits of this wonderful situation. There was a number of people stayed over in Jerusalem after the feast of Pentecost, and you know, from all over the world, and they stayed there, and so there was a need for housing, food, and taking care of these people. And there was such a great spirit of oneness and unity and selflessness that those who were possessors of lands and houses sold them, brought the money, and gave it to the apostles and said, meet the needs. You know, if there's someone who's in need here, someone has a house and it's full of people from the different parts of the world and they need help feeding these people and taking care of them, or if there's widows, there may have been people who just decided to move in, stay there, you know, for a year and be a part of this new blessed movement. And so there was great needs, and the apostles would distribute the money and take care of the needs. There was also the situation that when they turned to Christ, many of them were kicked out of the synagogue, and so were the widows and stuff that were taken care of through the normal avenues of Jewish life, oftentimes were cut off from that. And so they had to start taking care of their own in that way. Now, was life easy? No. Farmers still had to farm. There were still dishes to wash, laundry to wash, diapers to change. There were still children to discipline, cleaning. There were still roof leaks. There was still cooking. There was still all the normal. I mean, it was still hot in the summertime. They still had to go out and sweat and pull weeds. Weeds still grew. Life was life. It doesn't mean everything was just happy and easy and everything went well. They still hit their finger with the hammer. But the grace of God was on them. Why? Because they were conducting themselves according to Christ's program. Christ's program is the New Testament, local New Testament church, meeting according to His rules, His boundaries, everyone keeping rank according to His line up here, teaching the truth, propagating the gospel. And so that work of the Lord being put forth was what caused great grace to be upon them. They were all focused on doing God's thing, God's way, but they still had to do all their other issues of life. But their focus was right, and so great grace was upon them. They were being taught the truth of the Word of God. They were having weekly communion with a godly church body. They had a hope of that God was pleased. They were looking forward to the return of Christ and His reign on earth. But as we read in the Sunday school lesson, in a great house, there's not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. Somebody wasn't tuned in. Somebody wasn't grateful for what they had. Somebody was looking out for themselves. Somebody was seeking the praise of men instead of the praise of God. And so we begin chapter 5 with a very sad situation, because they had something so good. They had it good. They didn't have to throw it away. Oftentimes when people have something good, they think they're going to have just a little bit more, just a little bit better. I'm just not happy as I ought to be. The grass is greener on the other side of the fence. They're in a good marriage. They have a faithful wife. But they think they want something else. And so they throw it all away. And they lose it all. They may be in a good job. But they may look over there and say, maybe that's an easier job. And they end up losing everything and messing up and throwing things away, because they can't be grateful and happy when they've got it good. Now this is very common to humanity. Church life, being in a biblical church body, is God's will for every Christian. It is a wonderful blessing and a privilege for those hungering for righteousness. For those who are just looking out for themselves, it becomes restrictive. It becomes a burden. It becomes bondage. And we start chapter 5, but a certain man named Ananias with his Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet, obviously telling them this was the whole price. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? Nobody made you sell it. Nobody told you you had to sell it. You chose to sell it. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? You could have chosen to get half to the church. You didn't have to give it all to the church. You didn't have to give even a portion of it to the church. But you chose to give a portion and lie and say it was all. Say that we gave it all. Just like Barnabas did. We did what Barnabas did. But you didn't do what Barnabas did. He says here, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So oftentimes, people, when they're dealing with the local church, a biblical church, when I say church, I mean a biblical church. There's a lot of garbage out there in the name of church. I'm talking about a church lined up with the Word and following the biblical format. So oftentimes, people, when they're dealing with the church, think they're dealing with men. Ananias thought he was lying to men. Okay? Peter said, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. This is God's church. This is God's work. We are just filling positions. We are just stewards. But it's God's work. And so Ananias, you're not lying to men, but unto God. People who are being hypocrites in the church and doing things behind the authority's back and thinking they're real slick and smart, you're not lying to men. You're not trying to deceive men. This is God's work. This is the body of Christ. So beware. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. Sodom and Gomorrah was set forth as a precedent. Okay? That, in other words, Sodom and Gomorrah, that's what God thinks about that. Okay? It doesn't mean that every time there's a wicked city with sodomy, that God's going to burn it up. Okay? He doesn't do that. But He set one precedent so you know what's going to happen to everybody else eventually. Okay? That's the reason for a precedent. All right? Ananias and Sapphira was a precedent.
Yes, right.
In the early stages of the church, God set forth what He thought about that.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that everybody from here on out, that obviously, this people have been lying and cheating and in the churches, God doesn't strike them all dead. But He has declared what He thinks about it.
Right.
He has declared His judgment on it. And therefore, you can mark it down, that's going to happen. Okay? It's just not going to happen immediately like it did then. God set a precedent. You go through the Bible is full of these precedents. Where God did this to this nation because of this, any other nation who goes that direction is going to get that eventually. Okay? If not now, on Judgment Day. But God has set a precedent. God has given His mind on the subject. So, you say, well, I did this, God struck him dead, but He didn't strike me dead. Well, your life's not over yet. And someday you're going to face God and you're going to get what Ananias got.
That's right.
You just didn't happen to be the first person to do it in this context. So God didn't have to set a precedent with you. It seems there's always someone who in the midst of something wonderful, rather than feeling blessed and unworthy and grateful and working to keep it going. Hey guys, something's going good here. You know, when us fellas have a volleyball game, we feel like we're on a roll, you know? We're gaining points. We're getting ahead. Let's not mess this up. We've got something going good here. So everybody's working to keep this going. Everybody plays a little harder because we're on a roll, right? You know, when something good is happening, when you're working on a building and everybody's working together and things are getting done, you don't want to mess it up. Sometimes you don't even want to stop for lunch, you know? You don't want something happening to where people get out of rhythm with what's going on. When we have something good going spiritually, We need to realize it. When God's working, when young people are growing up and maturing in the Lord, and we've got godly young men being developed and godly young ladies and future godly homes, and we can see that God is working, we ought to work together not to let the devil in the door. We ought to work to keep his foot out from under, from getting in the door, because we need to be tuned in. We don't need to be like an Ananias and Sapphira. They were not concerned about what was going on. They had their own little world. They were all caught up in their own little world. They didn't care about grieving the Holy Spirit away. They didn't care about disrupting the unity. I mean, they could have really stumbled somebody. In our modern day, if this happened, everybody would turn on the pastor and say, "There's no love here, let's run." Here it says, great fear came on all of them that heard these things. They had enough sense to know that you better sit up straight and fly right. Don't start attacking the leadership and run off saying, "There's no love here." Makes me wonder sometimes if people are really paying attention. Instead of realizing this is good, we need to keep this going. This is good for me. This is good for my children. Instead, they think they want something a little more, a little better, and they start manipulating, cutting corners, compromising, and lying to get their way. Do they forget that God is watching? Do they forget they'll reap what they sow? They always, in every case, where this thing happened, Judas. Think of Judas. Man, how would I like to be in his position there? He's a disciple of Jesus. He's one of the disciples there. He's watching the miracles. He's a part of it. He's hearing Jesus preach. He's right there. Was it good enough for him? No, he had the bag. He had to get a little bit more for himself. What a fool. What a fool. For whatever little bit he stole out of the bag, he lost everything over it. His own soul. What a fool. Think of Achan. Achan's there with the children of Israel. They're marching around the walls. God is with them. Joshua's their captain. Wow, we've got something here. The walls fall down. We're conquering the promised land. And you just couldn't pass up that little Babylonian garment and a wedge of gold and silver. Why? You didn't have enough sense to see something good is going on. We don't want to mess it up. No. Instead, I just take a little bit more for myself. He lost it all. Think of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses is our leader. Moses. I'd like to go to Moses' church. I'd like to have Moses as my leader. That'd be wonderful. Moses was their leader. I mean, they were God's chosen people. He brought them out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. They saw the Egyptians drown. They saw the plagues. They saw all these wonderful things. Something good is happening. They'd been there. It had been, 200-something years in Egypt. Not much is happening then. Hey, now we're on a roll. God is delivering us. Things are happening good. Let's not mess it up. Oh, no. No, it wasn't good enough. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they were in Egypt before. They didn't bring the people out of Egypt. But suddenly now that Moses has, suddenly now they know it all. Suddenly now they're smarter than Moses. Suddenly now Moses, God has used Moses to do all this, suddenly now they feel like they need to step forward and exert their wisdom. They lost everything. It happens over and over and over. Number 6, verse 6 in Acts 5. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, "Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yea, for so much." Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And the whole church was in an uproar because there wasn't enough love. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. You know what the church of today lacks?
Fear.
Yes, that's right.
There is a great lack of the fear of God. You read it, they read His Word, and they think, well, we'll take this verse and we'll just twist it here to where we like it better. We'll take this doctrine and we'll make this doctrine fit what we want. Oh, we like our little ism. We like our, you know, we like how we got our ism all trimmed off just the way we want it. And you come and show us that the Bible teaches something different. We'll stick with our ism. We like our ism. There's no fear. Let me ask you this. There's a lot of people today who are talking about wanting that miracle working presence of the Holy Ghost. There's other things that come with that, you know.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. God's power demands purity.
Yes.
If you're going to have a pastor like Peter who can heal you when you're sick, a pastor like Peter with the power of God in his life, he may also drop you dead when you're bad.
That's right.
You want the power of God? You want apostolic Pentecostal power? There's got to be apostolic Pentecostal purity.
Amen.
The claim of power where there is not the demand of purity is a lie.
Yep. Yep.
Do you want Pentecostal authority? Pentecostal accountability? Do you want Pentecostal discipline? Do you want your leaders to have this presence of God and power? I do.
Amen.
I do. You know why? Because I don't plan on being bad.
Amen.
And those who plan on being bad, I think it's good if they get taken care of. Keep the church pure. I want a pure church.
Amen.
You know? I don't want to hide in a church where I know I'm not going to get in bad trouble so I can do my own thing. You see? What's going to happen when Jesus comes to reign? You're not going to be an Ananias and Sapphira in heaven. So yes, amen. I wish all my leaders had this kind of presence of God. I wish the presence of God was here like it was there. Because I don't want to be bad. You need to think about that.
Yes.
It says here, they tempted the Spirit of the Lord. I'm sure they had it all justified in their own minds. If this had not had happened, if some other member said, you know, you really shouldn't have done that, they probably had a long excuse of all the reasons why this was the, you know, thing to do. Was it not in thine own? After you sold it, was it not in thine own power? Just do what is right. Just tell the truth. Just do what is right. Don't get rid of that little glitch in your head that thinks that your way somehow is improvement on God's way. Somehow, I know the Bible says that, but I think this is safer. Just get rid of that. Okay? Just do what is right. It's not all about you. I think the curse of the church is people like Ananias and Sapphira who are there and think it's all about me. To think that they could be there with all that was happening and still be trying this self-promotion thing. Still be trying to advance themselves, not only financially, but they wanted to have the prestige that Barnabas had. You know, he was called the son of consolation. You know, I want the prestige, but I don't want to make the sacrifice Barnabas did, so I'm going to keep that. I mean, where's your head? The curse of the church is some people who are there and they think it's all about me. I'm here to promote me. I'm here to exalt me. I'm here to please me. Folks, I'm telling you this because I've been in this business a while. People are fragile and easily stumbled, usually because self is all important. The Bible says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, nothing will stumble them. You know, if you're here and your heart cry is, Lord, you know, grow me, teach me, show me, lead me, nobody's going to stumble you out of the doors of the church.
Right.
You're not going to get your feelings hurt and feel like there's not enough love there and leave. You're not going to do that because you weren't here to get love in the first place. You're here to serve Jesus as a good soldier. But I have seen, I could tell you scenario after scenario. And I'm going to give you a couple quick scenarios here. Q family is new. And they're a little rough, but they're growing. They came out of the world. You know, they have a heart for God, but you know, there's a lot of polishing that needs to be done in Q family. Well, W is a new convert that comes. New in the faith, and expecting everyone in the church to represent the church's beliefs. You know, they come to the church, they think that everybody's here that has, you know, that looks like the rest of us is as mature, and they can trust their mentoring, and they can trust, like we're talking about today, you don't trust everything that's in the church. There may be a vessel of wood. But the pastor sees that W is invited over to visit the Q family. So as a spiritual mentor, he explains that Q family is young in the Lord and the faith, and they still have some worldly ways, but they're growing. We are forbearing them. We love them. But I don't want you to think that everything you see over there or everything you hear is what we endorse and teach. Don't just adopt anything and everything that this family says or does. Realize that they are growing and everybody's at a different level. And so you follow the leadership.
Yes.
You know, that's the right thing for a leader to do. Try to mentor young converts. So W goes over to Q family's house and finds that what is worldly in the Q family, they like. And so they agree with the Q family against the church. And W proceeds to tell the Q family that, you know, the pastor warned me about you because they think you're worldly. And so, in those two groups, everything goes downhill from there. And they end up leaving the church and going to the world. Immature people are hard to help. They're continually tearing down their house over their own head and leaving wreckage wherever they go. And if you've been at Living Faith Christian Fellowship for over 5 years, you've seen some of this happen. And it's heartbreaking. I could give you a number of scenarios where people's immaturity and self-centeredness and arrogance have made it impossible to teach and disciple them. And at the same time, as a body, we've got to grow up and be professional in our word, in our world, in our work, in our efforts here as for God, or we can never help other people. If we don't grow up and get a vision of what's going on here and what's supposed to be happening and realize that when new people come, they're going to ask questions over here and they might get an answer. They might come over here and say, misrepresent what they heard. All kinds of things can happen. And people here who are mature need to be big enough to deal with the challenges of discipling new families, especially young in the faith. We cannot allow our efforts at growing people and discipling people to tear down what we already have just because we're too immature to mentor people. God help us. We must be committed to keeping rank. In other words, if somebody comes to Brother Jeff and says, you know, what do you think about this standard? Or what do you think about this? I don't know if I like this. Or Brother Jeff's going to have to keep rank. He's going to have to say, you know what? We need to talk to the pastor about that. Now, yeah, I was thinking about that too. That kind of bothers me too. So now we got a little click. Now we agree. Shame on you.
Amen.
We must be committed to allowing proper authority to deal with issues that are not in our jurisdiction. We must be committed to keeping our mouth shut when what we were thinking of saying could sow discord in the body of Christ.
Amen.
We are not our own. The church is Christ's, not ours.
Right.
This is His work. We are stewards. If this was my farm and you're here working as a hired hand, then how you think it should be done is irrelevant unless you can talk to the boss and say, hey, what do you think about this? But you go into the other hired hands and saying, well, he don't know, he ought to do it. You ought to get fired.
Amen.
That's not the way it operates. The church is Christ. Try to picture all those things happening in when Peter's a pastor. You might be called on the carpet, and you might be rolled up and wrapped up and carried out, you know. God may have had to set a precedent there. Another scenario quickly. New family visits the church. The pastor has been trying to disciple. Or the deacon's been trying to disciple this new family. They come to the church. They meet the other people. And they make friends. The addresses are exchanged. Youth meet youth. You know, all is well and good and right. Wrong. There are certain people who begin corresponding with this new family that is none of their... They didn't win them. They didn't meet them. They haven't been discipling them. But they just got a new friend. Okay? And so they start writing them and corresponding to make sure that if this new family joins, they will be my friend in my clique and see things my way. You have no right to do that. You have no right to do that contrary to the working of the church. Because there's a lot more going on than you having a friend, seeing things your way, and being in your clique. There's bigger things going on. They unwittingly reveal to these young seeking souls that the church is not unified behind the leadership and that it's okay. They get updated by the local gossips, and rather than learning from the church, they're stumbled in their faith. The seeds of destruction are planted before they even join. Say, Brother Mark, have you seen that happen? I have seen it happen more times than I want to tell you. Don't allow the devil to use you to hinder the work of the church. God has set a precedent. You need to fear before Him. Number verse 5:12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They were all in one accord once they got rid of Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah. In order for them to be in one accord, somebody had to go. In order for God's purity to be maintained, in order for God's presence to be maintained, somebody had to go. And God took care of it. The pastor took care of it. Okay? That's God's plan. This is God's plan. He said, oh, I wish we had a Pentecostal apostolic church. This is it right here. The church was never more empowered than right here. The church was never more what God wanted it to be than right here. So here's the precedent God has set, good and bad. Notice it says here in a church that is as powerful, has the gifts of the Spirit more than any church in history. Here's the Jerusalem church with the apostles as the very pastors and elders. We'll read here in a minute how much power they actually had. This is the pattern for the church everywhere to strive for. And yet, it was by the hands of the apostles that the signs and wonders were done. That's interesting, isn't it? Chew on that one. 5:14. And believers were the more added to the church, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they were brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about into Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Try to visualize this. This is Israel's grand opportunity before AD 70 came. Israel's grand opportunity. The church has been empowered in the name of Jesus whom they crucified. The people knew that this was a just man. Pilate's wife knew. Everybody knew who Jesus was. This thing was not done in a corner. He was crucified. He rose from the dead. And in that very city, you have this church. You have Peter, who is one of his disciples. Now, when he walks from the temple back to his house, the street is lined with sick people hoping to get a shadow over them. And they're healed. Can you imagine? People who live in Jerusalem, they see all these sick people coming to Jerusalem. What's going on? Why are they bringing all these sick people in here? Well, it's because of the church. It's because of the Christians here, and they're coming to get healed. And they see them get healed, and the next thing you know, they're walking out carrying their bed. Wow. And the people in the city, when they saw this, when they saw the multitudes, and when they saw what was going on, everybody repented and turned to Jesus, right? Then the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Can you believe it? Why? They had already hardened their heart. They knew that if these people were right and were acknowledged as right, that the fingers would all be pointing at them. They're the ones who crucified Jesus. They're the ones who had the unjust trial. They're the ones who murdered the Prince of Life. And instead of admitting they were wrong, instead of falling down before God in repentance, they were filled with indignation. It's hard to believe that humans are capable of such stupidity, isn't it? God said in Proverbs, wisdom is crying. Proverbs chapter 1, 23, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have said it not all my counsel, with none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me. But I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. And in AD 70, after giving this nation about 40 years to repent, 40 years of witness besides Christ's own ministry and John the Baptist's ministry, they had plenty of opportunity. God made sure that everybody who was willing to believe had a chance. He picked all the good fruit. And then He brought in the Romans to bring upon them great tribulation like they had never seen. History says many of every age, sex, and condition were slain in the war, who are not reckoned. But of those who are reckoned, the number amounts to upwards of 1,357,660, which would have appeared incredible if their own historian had not so particularly enumerated them. Josephus went through and each city that was conquered, he said, this many were slain. This many were slain here. In this battle, this many were slain. Their own historian declared it. It says, Adam Clark goes on to say, no history can furnish us with a parallel to the calamities and miseries of the Jews. Rapine, murder, famine, and pestilence within. Fire and sword and all the horrors of war without. The Romans crucified so many Jews who were escaping from Jerusalem that they ran out of places to put the crosses and ran out of crosses on the hills outside of Jerusalem. Our Lord wept at the foresight of these calamities. And it is almost impossible for any humane person to read the relation of them in Josephus without weeping also. I've read that. It is heart-wrenching. St. Luke in Luke 21:22 calls these the days of vengeance, that all things which were written might be fulfilled. These were the days in which all the calamities predicted by Moses, Joel, Daniel, and other prophets, as well as those predicted by our Savior, met in one common sinner, and were fulfilled in the most horrible manner on that generation. These were the days of vengeance, in another sense, as if God's judgments had certain periods and revolutions. For it is remarkable that the temple was burned by the Romans in the same month and on the same day of the month on which it had been burned by the Babylonians. Acts 5:18. These magistrates had laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found me shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Oh. Whom God hath given to them that obey him, and the evidence was there. The reason they said, "Did we not straitly command you," was the last time they were there, and it was because a notable miracle had been worked on a man above 40 years of age, and they could not deny it. So when he says here, "God has given the Holy Spirit to them that obey him," it was the two-edged sword of truth. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Well, these are the same people who took counsel to slay Lazarus because Jesus rose him from the dead, and because of Lazarus, many went and believed on Jesus, and so they were going to kill Lazarus too. Is it any wonder that God allowed what happened in AD 70? But look at the patience of God. Look how much God gave to these people, how much He endured them, how much He bore their rebellion, until He finally said, "Okay, it's enough." God had been calling them. They were kicking against the pricks. They were saying, "It is we who are in Abraham. It's not what we do, it's who we are. It doesn't matter what we do, it's who we are. We are the children of Abraham. We are the Sanhedrin. We are the rulers of the people." And God said, "No! It's not who you are, it's what you do. It's what you do. It doesn't matter what your name is. It doesn't matter what your bloodline is. It doesn't matter. It's what you do," God said. Because God is no respecter of persons in judgment. "Don't tell me about my life," people say. "Don't tell me I'm living in sin. Don't tell me that my sin and rebellion is the reason my family's a wreck. Don't tell me that my children are the fruit of my ways. Don't tell me that it was my fault that I'm in debt. It was my fault that I'm divorced or in bad health or whatever. Don't tell me that my wreck of a life is my fault." That's the way the world is. Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but be it hated, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." This is the cross that the soldier of Christ has to bear. These apostles would have just been able to fly under radar and hide in the shadows had they not been out there doing the work of the Lord. That's what brought a lot of the tribulation in their life. Verse 34, "Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. I think this fella had a little bit of sense. I would like to think that eventually he was converted, but because he was the president of the Sanhedrin, he was highly esteemed, and his father before him was the president of the Sanhedrin. Okay? So position is a scary thing. His position may have sent him to hell, because it's hard to humble yourself from a high position. It says here, he said unto them, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do in touching these men. For behold, before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." Now, Judas was a Jewish patriot. Judas of Galilee was also a Jewish patriot. He was possibly an Essene. But Judas of Galilee protested the taxation. He opposed the taxation and enrollment, saying it was a reduction to slavery. Now, think about this. We need to be careful what movements and causes we're drawn into. While Judas of Galilee was raising a rebellion as a Jewish patriot against unfair taxation and unfair enrollment, an enrollment and a taxation that he perceived was a reduction of the people to slavery, he felt like he was justified. He felt like he was standing up for the people of God. But while Judas of Galilee was raising his rebellion, God was using this very enrollment to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy in the birth of the Messiah. God is the one who is behind the taxation and enrollment to get Jesus born in Bethlehem. Be careful what movements you get behind. Josephus says that this Judas of Galilee's rebellion was the beginning of tumults that culminated in the destruction of the city and temple in AD 70. So during this whole period of time, there was a growing discontent and a growing indignation against the Roman government. And if it wasn't also a time when God was dividing between spiritual Jew and carnal Jew, the carnal Jews were glad to jump on the bandwagon of against taxation, against the Romans. Well, you know, eventually, that government, God would allow the destruction of that government. God was against the Romans too, but in His timing, in His way. Okay? And during this time, those who were just against Rome probably had a hard time with some of the things Jesus said, like love your enemies. Like, if they compare you to go a mile, go with them twain. Like, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render to God that which is God's. Be careful what movements and causes you are drawn into. Verse 38, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply be found even to fight against God." I want you to notice quickly the criteria they respected. This is common. Pay attention. The criteria that they respected was consistent longevity as a testimony for God. In other words, if this all fizzles, it probably wasn't of God. But if this continues on, it may be of God. All your relatives are thinking the same thing. Oh, this is just a phase. You know, they're prone, you know, we've seen them do this before. If you're ever going to win your relatives to the truth, you're going to have to get in God's work and get consistent and stay there for years and years and years and years.
Right.
Until the fruit shows. Until they look and say, well, yeah, I look at all the other grandkids and look at these grandkids. There's a big difference. We've seen that in our families. We've seen those who just thought, well, you know, yeah, we'll see. We've seen them, after all this time, start thinking a little deeper. Whether they're actually going to walk out on the limb with us, I don't know. But it takes time. I thank God. I witnessed to my mom for 15 years, trying to get her to leave the Baptist Eternal Security and embrace the truth. And now she's here, thank God. But you have a responsibility of consistent longevity in the truth. Because that's what the world is going to respect. If it's of God, it's going to last. Okay? And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They rejoiced in suffering. How is this different than Ananias and Sapphira? Was Ananias and Sapphira, were they martyrs? You say, well, of course not. They were in the wrong. What if those in the wrong were the ones telling the story? Beware of whose story you hear. Beware which historian you trust. There's a lot of people who are set up as martyrs who were the bad guys, but it was their friends who wrote the history. Beware. If LFCF, that's us, Living Faith Christian Fellowship, was persecuted, and we all died martyrs for the faith, but the Mennonites wrote the story, would we be martyrs for the faith? If the Baptist, Methodist, or CNN wrote the story, would we be martyrs for the truth? According to the Jews, Stephen was not a martyr, but a duly punished heretic. Always, always consider the source of what you read. The Bible says, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His name, for His sake. Abraham Lincoln said one time, I've met many men who will say, I give my last drop of blood for my nation. But I've not found many that were willing to give their first drop. I'll suffer for Jesus, as long as the preacher doesn't step on my toes or tell me no. I'll suffer for Jesus as long as the people in the church don't offend me or let me down. I'll suffer for Jesus as long as I don't have to be a part of and support a biblical church, which is the core of Christ's program. I'll suffer for Jesus as long as I can be me and I don't have to change or improve my attitude and actions. I'll suffer for Jesus as long as I don't have to be humble and admit I was wrong. I'll suffer for Jesus as long as I don't have to dress modest and cover my head in public. I'll suffer for Jesus as long as I don't have to be accountable to other people in the church and live holy. I'll suffer for Jesus as long as I don't have to love and reach out to Him or her or them. I'll suffer for Jesus as long as I don't have to submit and follow and do it their way. I'll suffer for Jesus as long as I don't have to keep rank and keep my opinion to myself. I'll suffer for Jesus as long as everyone likes me and treats me nice. I'll suffer for Jesus as long as it doesn't affect my health, finances, happiness, family, or possessions. You know, the Bible talks about the church of Smyrna. He said, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. It wasn't their poverty that made them rich. It may have helped keep their eyes focused. Why were they rich? The church we just read about in Acts, they were rich. Did Ananias and Sapphira think they were rich? No. They thought they needed more. Smyrna was rich. Why? Because they were right with God.
That's right.
They were rich because they were doing God's work, God's way, and they hadn't derailed one way or the other. But they were poverty stricken. Would you want to be in the church of Smyrna? You may have missed a meal here and there. He said, I know thy poverty. They were suffering poverty in order to be rich. I wonder how willing we are to suffer poverty in order to be rich. If something is going God's way, I want to jump in there and push. I want to do all I can to keep it going. I don't want to be the one messing things up. I don't want to be the one slowing things down. If something's going God's way, I want to be in there, you know, helping out. I hope you're that way. I believe we've got something here going God's way. I think we need to make sure that there is consistent longevity. I know a lot of people who would love to see Living Faith Christian Fellowship break up and fail just so they could, just so they would feel relieved from all the conviction. Just so they could feel better about themselves. We have a responsibility as soldiers, don't we? Let's stand together. Any thoughts from the brethren before we go to prayer?
I will suffer for Jesus as long as I don't have to suffer. You know, I don't.
Yep.
I think God was really harsh on Sapphira. I mean, after all she was doing was walking in obedience to what her husband said. She was doing what the Bible said to do.
That only proves something, doesn't it?
It does.
It proves that just obeying your husband, even when he's doing wrong, is not okay.
I thought it was amazing how quick their funeral was.
Yeah.
3 hours later, he's buried already, and his wife has no clue. Or his widow has no clue.
You know, in the church of today, the gossips would have had it all over town in 2 hours. Oh, Lord, help us. We want to learn. We want to learn from what God has showed us here. He has laid out a nice measuring tape for us to measure ourselves by. To measure our church by. To measure our attitude by. To measure our idealistic thoughts by. What would we have done in that situation if we were a member of the church and we heard Ananias and Sapphira? They were such nice people. You know, they were my friends. They were my neighbors. We got together a lot. We enjoyed one another. And what happened? But they sold the property and they gave a good portion of it. They should have been happy. They should have been thankful they gave anything. I wonder how many people were stumbled. We don't hear all the details of what happened. It's usually nice people whom the devil uses to disrupt. The devil can't use those rude and coarse and, you know, nobody likes so-and-so. Well, the devil can't use that person. Nobody likes him anyways. The devil wants to use the really nice fella. The nice woman. The one who, you know, who can draw you in and lead you astray. So, God likes to use nice people too. But we need to be nice His way. Amen.
And the starting point is God being not in niceness, but rather the message and what's behind it.
Right. And we need to be smart enough to look past the front and see what is this person really all about? Where are we going? You know, not be wooed by a few flattering words or, you know, compliments. Okay, the devil is still alive. And we are still people. And we can see that people have potential of doing some really dumb things when they're not tuned in. When they're not tuned in to God's work, God's way, what God has going on. If we get tuned into our own little world, we can really mess up.
You know, honesty is such a foundational interaction principle. If you break down the people's trust in what you say, well, everything wants to deteriorate then.
Right.
Because it's like, okay, so you say, all right, word gets around what Ananias and Sapphira did. Yeah, they said he gave it all, but did you hear the other side of the story? And it's like, well, so Barnabas, did he really give it all, or what did he do? And then people start looking at each other suspiciously. We shouldn't need to do that.
Right.
We should be able to, if somebody says, this is the way it was, they should be able to, we should be able to be confident that that is the way it is or was.
Exactly. Trust is earned, yes. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer.